This morning, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but take as our text for the sermon verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. Here ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. Congregation, but the word of our Lord endures forever. May I ask you please to keep your Bibles open to verses 1 through 5 this morning during the course of this morning's message. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you do when your world comes crashing down around you? When your dreams turn into ashes? All that you've hoped for, all that you've invested in, everything you thought would bring you joy and peace and happiness, has turned out to be a dead end. That's the situation facing the Israelites here in the time of the prophet Isaiah. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah has the difficult burden of proclaiming to God's people that judgment is impending. Judgment? For God's people? For Abraham's descendants? Yes! Because of your idolatry? Because of your waywardness? Because you have broken the covenant that God has made with you? And so it is Isaiah's responsibility to talk about judgment. Judgment that would take the form of destruction. Destruction of that beautiful temple that they so admired. The destruction of their city, of their homes. Their young people would be carted off into captivity. It seemed as though everything would be ruined. And the burning question, of course, at that time with that announcement was, well, what about the promise that God had made? God had promised that through the people of Israel would come a Savior, a Deliverer, a Messiah. and God's kingdom would be established forever. How is that going to happen now if Israel's future is wiped out entirely? Well, then we come to chapter 40. And Isaiah makes the announcement, comfort, comfort. God says to Isaiah, tell the people that I am offering comfort because a king is coming. My servant, the promised Messiah, he is coming. And so flatten the hills, straighten out what was crooked formerly. Make the announcement, prepare yourselves for the deliverance of the people of God. God would bring deliverance through his servants. And we know, of course, from chapter 53, how that would take place. This servant would lay down his life. He would give himself as a sacrifice, representing the people, standing in their place, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, right? That's at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is not just that the king has come to announce a kingdom. He has come to establish that kingdom by his suffering and death. And the prophet says in chapter 53, and the Lord shall put him, as it were, to death and shall be pleased with the sacrifice that is made. And from that death and resurrection comes the announcement in chapter 54. Enlarge your buildings, your tents. Pull up your tent stakes. Enlarge your residences because the gospel message is going out now. And not just Israel, but all the nations will be gathered according to God's will. Not only the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, physically, but all those who share the same faith as Father Abraham. Jesus would speak of that. The Apostle Paul would speak of that, for example. It's a beautiful message in chapter 54 about the nature of Christian missions. Go out and make disciples of the nations. And what is the message that they will proclaim? What is the advertisement of that mission? Well, that brings us to our text this morning, chapter 55. It is given in the form of an invitation. And what I'd like us to see this morning briefly is, first of all, who is invited? Who is invited? To whom does this call go out to this morning? And secondly, what is promised in the invitation? What is promised? And then finally, on what basis can those things be promised? How is it that this invitation can go out now if the people were living in sin, the people were living in darkness? What has changed all of this? That's the third consideration this morning. So first of all, then, who is invited? You have that word at the very beginning, and then the original language in the Hebrew, it has the echo of a street vendor or a vendor at a ball game. Come, come here. Come, I have something to offer to you. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Who is invited? Is it the rich, the high and the mighty, the self-righteous or the self-satisfied? This was the great dilemma of Jesus' ministry, at least as it was perceived by many people, certainly among the religious leaders. They said, why do you make friends with people like this? Why do you associate with the outcast? Why do you dine with tax collectors and prostitutes? Shouldn't you be hobnobbing with the high and mighty, with the powerful, with the religious elite of the day? But here we see already anticipation of Jesus' ministry. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Think about that imagery or that concept of thirst and what that means throughout Scripture. Thirst is used not just for the physical desire that we have to quench a parched throat or a parched mouth, But it's a metaphor for spiritual desire. I think, for example, of what the prophet, or what the preacher, the Koheleth in Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has placed eternity in man's heart, in your heart, in my heart. One of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. What distinguishes us from every other living creature? God has placed eternity in your heart, which I believe means that our hearts are not fully satisfied until we see ourselves in relation to God Himself. We desire God Himself. God made us for His glory. And so no matter what you go after thinking it's going to fill that void, it will never fill that void as a substitute for God Himself. Whether it be money, possessions, business aspirations, family, friends, the respect, the admiration of others. You think of all the things that people aspire to, thinking, this will make me happy. If only I had blank. You can fill in the blank. If only I had this, life would be so much better. And the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, but God has placed eternity in your heart. But now think about that imagery, the concept of thirst. And you think of the story in John chapter 4 of Jesus traveling with his disciples into Samaria, and they come to Jacob's well around noontime. And there just so happens to be a woman there at the well. Now, that's a very odd thing, by the way. If you're going to a well in Palestine, you don't go in the middle of the day when it's burning hot. You go in the morning, you go in the evening when things are cooler. But she's there all by herself. Jesus has no means of drawing water from the well. And so this woman thinks she's going to do him a favor by offering to draw water for him. And Jesus says to her, but I have water that if you drink of it, you shall never thirst again. And she's intrigued. She's intrigued by it. What is he talking about? Well, go get your husband, and we'll talk about it further. Well, I don't have a husband. No, that's right. You've had several husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus sees right through her. Her life is exposed. She sees her need. And later on, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus talks to the crowd that had been fed, the 5,000. He says, you have followed me only because I feed your bellies. Well, in that day, in the first century, who wouldn't? A day before supermarkets, a day before refrigeration, you have a wandering preacher who can replicate food. Who wouldn't follow him? But Jesus says, you should be seeking the bread that comes from above. I am the bread that comes from above. And if you eat of that bread, you will never hunger again. John 7, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Again, Jesus was speaking metaphorically there, spiritually. If any one of you is longing spiritually to be satisfied, come to me and drink. And then Matthew 5. Who are the blessed in the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So who is invited? Those who are not self-satisfied, but rather those who hunger. Those who are craving that which only God can satisfy. Does that describe you this morning? Someone who longs for that which only God can satisfy. And you who have no money, the one who has no money, he says, come, buy, and eat. Isn't that a strange expression? You who have no money, your pockets are empty. come and buy. Who buys without money? Well, you could say a lot of people do. That's why they rack up all this debt. But you understand what the prophet is saying. You who have no resources, you are invited. Because the meal's already been paid for. The food has already been purchased through the work of the Messiah, of the Savior, the servant of the Lord. Jesus will echo this again in Matthew chapter 5. Who is blessed in the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Right? And that was often the case in Jesus' public ministry. Who are the ones who came to him? Who are the ones who are not ashamed to look to him, to beg of him? They were those who realized that they had no other recourse, that they had nothing to offer in and of themselves. And by contrast, who were the ones who pushed Jesus away, who stood in judgment of Jesus, who criticized Jesus? Oh, Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. The self-righteous, the proud, the arrogant, those who think they're already filled, those who, to use another metaphor, think that they have no need of a physician, said Jesus. Do you see yourself as being invited? Do you hear the call this morning to be invited? Do you recognize your own hunger and thirst for righteousness? Secondly, what is offered this morning in our text? Well, first of all, he says, come to the waters. Come to the waters. What does water do? Water refreshes. If you're walking through a desert region, your throat is parched. Your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. Just a small drop of water would give some kind of satisfaction, some kind of refreshment. You think about the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is burning, he's languishing in hell, and he says, if only I could have a drop of water dropped on my tongue. Water refreshes. The gospel refreshes. The water of the gospel gives life to that which is formerly dead. You live in a desert region for a while, as I did for 5 years. You come to appreciate the vividness of that imagery in the Bible. You see the foothills brown, and then you get a small shower, and everything turns green and lush. Everything comes back to life. But it's not just water that is offered here. He also speaks about milk. Milk does what? Milk nourishes. Milk strengthens. That's what the gospel does. The gospel nourishes us spiritually. It feeds us spiritually. The land of promise, remember, the land of Canaan was described as what? The land flowing with milk and honey. This is what is offered to you. And then wine. Wine, not grape juice, wine. And contrary to what some will tell you, wine in the Bible is not something God despises. Now, the abuse of wine is something that the Bible addresses. Drunkenness is addressed in the Bible. But the imagery of wine is the imagery of abundance, of celebration, of joy, of God's blessing upon his people. Isaiah speaks elsewhere in his prophecy about the day is coming when the Lord will bring about this feast and the people of God will celebrate with wine, with rich wine. It's no coincidence, for example, that when Jesus performed his first public miracle, it was turning water into wine. Now, there are some very strange interpretations that some people will give to that event. Some people look at that event at that wedding feast in Cana and say, well, Jesus did it because he was compelled to do so by his mother. His mother put him on the spot, and Jesus, as it were, said, well, I guess I have to turn now the water into wine. So here goes the miracle. I don't think it's that at all. The symbolism of water turning into wine is to announce that the kingdom of heaven has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you doubt that, think about the confrontation Jesus had with his critics, who said, why do your disciples feast? Why do they eat and drink like gluttons? They seem to fill their bellies. They seem to be always feasting. What's with this? John's disciples fast. Do you remember what Jesus' response was? He says, well, when the bridegroom is with you, you feast. I know for many of us, Dutch weddings, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but Dutch weddings are far different in terms of their scope and the length of celebration compared to other cultures. Other cultures, you feast for a whole week. You eat and you eat and you eat. We Dutch are far more frugal that way. We think of the budget. We think of the bottom line. But feasting, celebration. Jesus says, when the bridegroom is with you, referring to himself, you feast, but the day is coming when he will leave and then you will fast. And one more example. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the Feast of the New Covenants, what is used? Bread and wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is wine, symbolizing the joy and the presence of the Lord. That is what's offered. Water that refreshes, food that nourishes, milk that nourishes, and wine which makes the heart glad, if I can use that biblical expression. But then notice in verse 2, profound question. That's a question I think every person has to wrestle with at some time in their life or another. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You understand the nature of that question. It's a very probing, penetrating question. He says to the people, why have you been going about your lives thinking that everything else other than God is going to satisfy, not realizing that I alone will give you that ultimate satisfaction? Let me give you my own paraphrase, the Paul-Ephema paraphrase of verse 2. Why do you spend your time dumpster diving for your meals and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Have you ever had the experience of watching somebody dumpster dive behind a fast food restaurant, opening up the lid on the container? Many of us remember the days opening up garbage containers, emptying garbage containers, and sometimes there would be people eating what was thrown out. That's the description that Isaiah is given. Why are you doing that? When I think of this text, I think of an experience I had as a child. As many of you know, my father farmed and still farms, and back in the day when I was a child, we raised a lot of vegetables, and we brought the vegetables to South Water Street Market. Now, again, I'm a country boy. I'm living out in Beecher, Illinois, out in that isolation of the country, and we would deliver the produce to South Water Street Market wholesalers in the middle of the night. We would leave the house at 1 in the morning, and we'd get there around 2 or so. And I remember one time Dad was backing up to the loading dock and the headlights of the truck were shining on these boxes or crates. And all of a sudden I see these boxes move and I see these guys crawling out of the boxes. Their clothes are threadbare. They look disgusting. And I said, Dad, what is that? He says, well, that's a bum. Now, when I preached this recently, a lot of people said to my dad, why were you teaching your son to call these guys bums? Well, that's what you called them back in the day. They weren't called homeless people. They were called bums. Well, for a country boy, that was a That was a shocking thing to see, that people actually lived their lives in those crates, in those boxes, and they would walk around the alleys looking for produce that had been thrown out. Or maybe they would ask a farmer who had backed up his truck, "Can you give me a piece of produce?" And a farmer, out of the goodness of his heart, might do that. That's the imagery that comes to mind in this verse here. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? So think of dumpster diving. Think of the homeless roaming through the alleys. That's the description of people who think that pursuing wealth, pursuing pleasure, pursuing success in business, pursuing power, pursuing the approval of others, making lots of friends, having an easy life, having a comfortable retirement is the end-all be-all of their existence. And the prophet says to us this morning, why would you do that? Knowing that it will not satisfy in the way that God will satisfy. It's a serious call to introspection, isn't it? C.S. Lewis wrote about this many years ago in one of his essays. And he said, it would seem, and I'm quoting here, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Think about that. He says the problem is not that our desires are not strong enough. He says rather, our desires are weak. They're pale. They're insignificant compared to what they should be. He says we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Think about that imagery. He talks about the child playing in a mud pie with mud pies in the slum. When I spoke a few weeks ago about this at a chapel at Danville Prison, I used the illustration of Cabrini Green, which some of you may remember. I've had students that said, "Hey, professor, I lived at Cabrini Green at one time." Well, you remember what those slums look like. Now, imagine a child playing in the slums of Cabrini Green saying to himself, "Boy, life doesn't get any better than this." Really? And if you're old enough to remember, and I'm dating myself by saying this, there was a commercial many years ago for Old Milwaukee Beer where you have two guys sitting around a campfire. They crack open a beer. And what do they say? The one says to the other, "Boy, it doesn't get any better than this." To which I want to say, you've got to be kidding me. Sitting around a campfire with a beer in your hand is the best that life can offer? Now, we all know what they meant by that, but you understand the symbolism there. What God has to offer in the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much better, so much more satisfying than anything this world could offer. That's what the prophet is saying. Why do you labor? Why do you dumpster dive when God has given you the best of fare? Notice verse 3. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. That's from the ESV. I like the way the NIV puts it. Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Why are you pulling up from the dumpster something that's maggot infested? Or full of mold and trying to eat from that when the Lord has promised you the equivalent of filet mignon or a Maine lobster or whatever your favorite food is? Why would you choose the maggot-infested, moldy food thinking that that's going to be more satisfying? The food of Babylon was scarce and it was very expensive. That would be the experience of the Israelites under captivity. But the food promised by the Lord, the food of the covenant, it is abundant and it is freely given. So what is the basis upon which this invitation is made? He says, you will delight yourselves in rich food, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He's thinking here of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Remember, he said he pledged, he made an oath to David. And this is repeated, by the way, not only by Isaiah here, but also in the New Testament, by Jesus, and also by especially Hebrews, that God made an oath. He made a pledge. He promised himself to his people, I will make that throne last forever. An everlasting covenant, my sure love for David. Again, the people are scratching their heads saying, but what about this captivity? Well, from the ashes, from the ruins, would come the servant, the Messiah. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. There's the idea of triumph. There's the idea of the Lord leading his people out of captivity, not just physical captivity in Babylon, but ultimately, in a more profound sense, delivering them ultimately from the bondage of sin, the tyranny of the devil. So that, verse 5, behold, surely a nation will summon nations you do not know, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. A complete reversal, as it were, of their situation prior to this announcement. They're going to be led off captive. Utter humiliation, utter degradation was not uncommon, by the way, in the ancient world. When you carted off, especially the younger people or the men of a city or of a nation, you'd put a hook in their nose, linked to a chain, one after the other. Complete humiliation. Now the story is reversed. You will draw the nations to you. You will summon them. Why? Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you. I love that expression here. He has endowed you with splendor. The NIV puts it very beautifully, very poetic. He has endowed you. He has covered you, as it were, in glory. So that the nations are drawn to you, they are attracted to you because of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you understand. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul will say about the Christian life. He talks to Timothy and to Titus. Titus especially, he says, the gospel, the doctrine of salvation by grace should adorn you. And I think what a beautiful thing to contemplate. What a beautiful thing to encourage us to live, a way for us to live, that we live in such a way that our teaching is not just something confined to what's between our ears, that we know this, we have all of our ducks in a row, as it were, but the gospel, the message of salvation is something that makes our appearance, as it were, beautiful to others because we have the message of salvation, of deliverance, of satisfaction. And it's not as though we lord it over others. But as I've often said, we are poor beggars showing other beggars where bread can be found. That's what adorns us, is that message. And so my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, is when you think upon this, when you hear this invitation, that you would look deeply into your own hearts and ask yourself, what are you longing and thirsting for? Are you thirsting for that which can ultimately satisfy? Are you thirsting for God himself? Are you hungering after the message of Jesus Christ? And are you convinced in your heart? Are you convinced truly, surely, that there is nothing more satisfying than Jesus Christ? Take away everything else, but do not take away my Savior. So that our response this morning, our response leaving the sanctuary should be from Psalm 34, what? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel offered to those who hunger and thirst. The call of the gospel which offers something that refreshes, sustains, and fills with joy. And you may be sure that that will satisfy because of the promise God made long ago to King David and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Come, come, says the prophet, and delight yourself in the richest affair. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have assured us that you will give us that which ultimately will satisfy for all eternity. We confess that at times we struggle to accept this, to believe this. We think that life would be far more satisfying if we were wealthier, more powerful, if we didn't have the aches and pains that come with poor health or declining health, that we did not have to face the infirmities and limitations of advancing age, if we were only more popular, if we were only more successful. We have given in to that lie time and again. But we pray that by your Spirit we would be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you give to us in Jesus Christ satisfies for all eternity. And there is nothing that can compare to it. So bless this word to our hearts. May it strengthen us. May it encourage us. May it fill our hearts with joy and hope, we pray, for Jesus' sake.